Come on, he is risen. Amen. Welcome to Easter Sunday. I'm so glad you're here. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you got a Bible, I always encourage you, bring a Bible, open up the pages of it, get familiar with it. So we'll tackle that here in a few moments. I'm a lover of history. Some of you have heard the phrase, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it, which is a great warning for all of us in the room. But in my love for history, I always think like if I was a teacher of some subject in school, I would choose to be a history teacher because I love studying history. And one of the studies, of course, you can do tons of them. One of the studies that I think is fascinating is the studies of kings and queens and emperors and monarchs and all that stuff. And most of us in our world that we live in are familiar with the idea of kings and queens. And you think about kind of the most notable king or queen that you probably know of, and it's probably Queen Elizabeth. She, of course, ruled in England for over 70 years, which is incredible. And then, of course, her son, King Charles, is now currently King of England. And then there's the wife, Camilla, who is queen consort, whatever that kind of means, because Diana, that whole kind of situation. But the other side of the story of this, or the a few other ways to look at it, is there are some odd stories about kings and queens and monarchs and stuff. And one of those is what's known as the Habsburg dynasty. And one of the ways that kings and queens in a monarchy hold on to and consolidate power is by what's called intermarriage. Another phrase for that would be inbreeding. But anyway, and so in the Habsburg dynasty, they were so into that and doing that in order to keep power that here's what happened. It led to a concentration of a recessive gene that actually resulted in what's called the Habsburg jaw. And here's a picture of one of those that ruled in the Habsburg dynasty. Oh, wait, there we go. And that kind of the deformity is the problem. And some would say that their eventual demise was because of inbreeding led to infertility. So we'll set that one aside. And now let's go to another side of the subject, which is there are plenty of terrible and crazy kings and rulers and monarchs in the history of our world. And I'm just going to pick a couple of stories that you might know or might not know. But Caligula, who was the third emperor in the Roman Empire, he was known for lavish projects. He was known for being a sadist, which is getting pleasure out of people's suffering. And he was eccentric. In fact, there was one story where he had his army, listen to this, construct a 2-mile-long floating bridge so he could gallop along it on his horse. Like, just for fun, that's what he did. He was tall and he was hairy, and Caligula is said to have banned the mention of goats in his presence. But on top of that, he practiced facial contortions in order that he would look more and more intimidating to his subjects. And then there's a king that you might know of, King Henry VIII. And if you've ever been to London or in the area of England, King Henry VIII, he might be known for his brutal treatment of his 6 wives as well as his legendary appetite. I've seen his suit of armor, and it's incredibly wide. I've been to where he's currently buried at Windsor Castle, but I've also been to the Tower of London, my wife and I, where he literally had 2 of his wives beheaded, and so that's King Henry VIII. What we Americans know of kings might just be a picture like this, and so there's that, something like King of Rock and Roll, right? So, little less conversation. Okay, I'll stop there, but anyway. Got a song in. There you go. Or there's of course, this king right here, okay? King James. And some of you would consider him the GOAT, and you're sadly mistaken, but we're going to keep going. So, anyways, there's B.B. King, and some of you guys know the musician, incredibly talented B.B. King. And then there's, of course, this one. Some of you guys were there last night. But you were at Burger King. In fact, I got a text from a friend who goes, I saw that picture and you tempted me. And so he had 2 bags of Burger King that he sent to me last night. And we are not sponsored by Burger King, but there you go. And then there's the honorable mention, and that would be this one right here, Dairy Queen. So there you go. Blizzards aplenty. The reason I bring this up today is because I want to take a few moments to talk about the nation of Israel and their thing about kings and how you and I are impacted today, literally. So in 1 Kings chapter 8, it starts in like this. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's judges. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted
justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, your sons don't follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, and so he prayed to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray for open hearts. I pray that you would work in this room in an incredible way. I've been praying this for weeks and weeks and weeks, God, over what's going on today. And I thank you. Nobody is here by accident. There's something you want to do in every one of our hearts, Father. And so I pray there will be a spirit of surrender in Jesus' name. Amen. When you pick up in 1 Samuel, it's coming out of what we call in the Bible the book of Judges. And Judges was a period of time in Israel where there's different individuals that would rise up and defend the nation over other nations trying to take them over. They had been in the promised land, and so the period of the Judges. At the end of the book of Judges, it says a couple of different times it was a rough time because everyone did as they saw fit. There was a vacuum of healthy, God-fearing leadership. Things were super, super tumultuous, and sin was rampant. The last judge in Israel is, in fact, Samuel. And so that's where we're at here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He was the last judge in Israel. In fact, right before that, in chapter 7, at the end of it, it says this: Samuel continued as Israel's judge or leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all of those places. Samuel was known as somebody who revered the Lord. And as the last judge, he would go on a circuit training the different cities within Israel, training them and drawing them into the ways of the Lord. That's what Samuel was doing. But Samuel, as a character, was an individual that was few and far between because there weren't very many people that were honoring the Lord. Again, there was a lot of confusion and sin was rampant. In fact, at the point that he's aged, he puts his sons kind of on the throne as judges, and yet it says they didn't put up with the nation of Israel, didn't put up with the sons for a minute. They met with Samuel and said, "Your sons are not doing what they need to do." Verse 4 says, "All of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah," which was his hometown. They said, "You're old, your sons don't follow your ways. Listen, now appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." They were dissatisfied with their current situation. People, they're looking around for other ways to fulfill themselves, and it's going to become more clear in the following verses. It says, "But when they said, 'Give us a king,'" verse 6, "this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord." Now, Samuel wasn't displeased because they didn't want him to be king. He knew he was old. It didn't displease Samuel because he was frustrated that his sons wouldn't get to be judges. It displeased Samuel for a whole nother reason. Israel was intended to be led by the Lord. And so the judges were meant to be representatives in subject to God's leading in the nation. In essence, their structure would be what we would define as a theocracy. And so they were led by God through the likes of certain judges, through the likes of somebody like Moses or Joshua, and of course Samuel is in this conversation. They would go before the Lord prayerfully and humbly and do as they were led. That was the established pattern. So Samuel's disappointment was specifically because by the nation of Israel or by the elders coming to Samuel and saying, "We want a king," he could see that they were saying, "We don't want God, we don't want Yahweh to lead us. We want a human ruler, we want a king." And so that's his disappointment. Watch what happens in these next verses, verses 7 and 8. "And the Lord said to him, 'Listen to all that people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking and serving other gods, so they are doing to you.'" And so the Lord says to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They rejected God's leadership, Yahweh's leadership, as not good enough. listen carefully. Here's what they're rejecting, because we have a picture of what that leadership looked like. The Lord led them out of slavery in Egypt. The Lord provided a way through the parting of a miracle called the Red Sea to escape from the Egyptians. He directed them by a pillar of fire at night and the cloud of his presence by day when they would travel. He provided miraculously in the desert for them for 40 years. Yahweh established them as a nation with laws and structures of leadership. He multiplied them as he had promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 in the land that God promised to Abraham. Genesis 12, the Lord appears to Abraham and says, go, leave your country, go to another country. I will bless you. I'll make you a nation. I'll make you great. You'll be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. 750 years later, that's exactly where they found themselves. They populated the promised land at this point to over a million people from the promise all the way back in Genesis 12. And over, as you read about the nature of this God, it says he's slow to anger and abounding in love. That's the God they reject. That's the king that isn't good enough for them. Again, because they want what they want. They've been looking at other nations and going, hey, they have an actual king. They have an actual person with a crown and a throne. Why can't we have that? We want what they have. That's indicative of you and I, if we're honest. That gets into our hearts if we're really honest. The dissatisfaction with that current situation. And as you read throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first few books of the Bible, it's called the Pentateuch. When you read that, you see exactly what happens. As soon as they leave Egypt, it says they began to grumble against the Lord and against Moses. It says they began to literally prostitute themselves to other gods, gods like Baal, Ashtoreth, Asherah, Chemosh, Molech, and other gods constantly. And that's what God says to Samuel. These people aren't rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They constantly want something other than me. And that's where we're at. So then look at verse 9. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Samuel told them all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, now listen to this, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. Others he will plow and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and his attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. So this picture of a God who rescues, of a God who pours out grace, of a God who puts up for and puts up with and provides for this nation is not good enough. So God says to Samuel, tell them that say they want a king. Here's what a king is going to claim. And I emphasize the words when I read them. He'll take and take and take and take and take. So when you look at it in comparison, the king will exalt himself. The king will rule over them in a subservient manner. So think the word oppression. The king will expect their defense in battle. The king will take from them the best of their agriculture and animals. The king will extract taxes from them. And in the end, it literally says this, the king will own them. So think about the comparison between the two types of King Yahweh and this idea of the king that they seem to want. And then you look at the next verse. It says, when that day comes, Samuel says to them, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you on that day. You'll get what you think you want. You'll get the picture of a king just like these other nations, where he's on the throne and he's got servants and he owns the land and he owns the people. You're going to see that. You're going to get that. You will end up enslaved and you will finally cry out. And I'm going to step back and go, but you got what you wanted. That's what it says. They continued to fight for their own desires. But the people, it says, refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And listen to this, verse 22. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. They were stubborn. They wouldn't listen. So God said, give them a king. And that's where, if you know the Bible at all, that's where we begin the story of the kings in Israel. Saul and David and Solomon and then Rehoboam and Jeroboam. We'll get into that in a second. But that's the direction they go, and they got a king. They got exactly what they said they wanted. In fact, in the history of Israel, what they got was 42 kings. The first three kings I just mentioned, Saul, David, and Solomon, were kings over the entire nation. But what happens after Solomon? It says that Rehoboam and Jeroboam fought for the throne. And what happened in the midst of this battle? It split from Israel into two nations, the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. And it became so bad that at different times they fought with one another. And it became so bad that the kings got worse and worse, to the point where in 722 BC, the northern kingdom Israel was exiled. And in 586 BC, the southern kingdom Judah was finally exiled. And where did they end up? In slavery, just like Samuel said. You want what you think you want? It's not gonna lead to the right stuff. I've tried to show you who I am, to reveal my goodness and grace to you, but you won't listen, and it's not gonna end up good. And in the end, they end up being ruled by the Assyrian Empire, historically followed by the Babylonian Empire, historically followed by the Persian Empire. They got what they wanted, freedom from God's rule, but listen to this, it resulted in slavery, which is exactly what God warned them of from Samuel. And so as you fast forward through the Old Testament into the New, you get to the Christmas story and Mary and Joseph. And some of you are like, wait, this is Easter, right? I haven't lost my mind, it's okay. But you get to the Christmas story, and what do you find? The nation of Israel that's under Roman occupation. Who's the king? Caesar Augustus, but he has kings underneath him. And there's one king in particular that you find in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's King Herod the Great. And King Herod the Great, as he got wind of a baby that was born, that prophets said this could be the king, the Messiah, he was jealous. And he flew into a rage. And when he realized he couldn't figure out exactly who this baby was that could be king, he said, you know what? Kill every little boy 2 years old and under, because I'm not allowing anyone else to be king. So the word king plays right into the Christmas story, the thing that you and I are familiar with. And King Herod the Great has these babies murdered. And as time goes on, Herod the Great passes away, and his son then takes the throne of this province called Judea. And this Herod is the one who has John the Baptist beheaded in jealousy. And this is the same Herod, Antipas, that ends up in cahoots with Pilate while Jesus is on trial. And along with Caiaphas, the high priest in Israel, Caiaphas and Pilate
and Herod are all responsible for Jesus' trial and putting him on the cross. But listen, if you remember during the trial what happened, there was a question that they brought to Jesus. And the question was this: are you the king of the Jews? And that comes up a couple of different times during his trial. And once they drop the gavel and decide that Jesus should be crucified for claiming to be the king, for claiming to be God, for claiming to destroy the temple, for all of these things, because they were jealous, they put him on a cross. And does anybody in the room remember what was on the top of the cross as a sign? The king of the Jews. And it wasn't put up there confirming that Jesus is king. It wasn't put up there to go, we believe it, he is, that's it. The sign was put up there as a mockery. Why? Because kings sit on thrones. Because kings have power. Because kings don't end up on trial and get sentenced to crucifixion. That's not what happens to kings. Kings rule and kings reign. But maybe, just maybe, Jesus is a different kind of king. And again, I know in this room, most of you go, I know where you're going with this conversation. But don't let it get past you just because you're familiar with it. Jesus is definitely a different kind of king. Remember briefly how Samuel warned Israel about kings, because that's the definition of how Herod carried himself, of how Caesar Augustus carried himself. This whole picture is kings exalting themselves, kings ruling over, kings oppressing, kings forcing their subjects to die for them, kings taking from their subjects, kings having all authority, and kings eventually upon their death being buried in grand tombs that people could come visit and pay their respects and stand before their dead bodies in the ground. And you can do the same thing today to a lot of the kings in history. This is where they were buried. This is what happened to them. Compare that to Jesus. Jesus humbled himself instead of exalting himself. Jesus came to serve and give of himself to set others free. Jesus died for mankind and extends us grace and mercy. Jesus gives authority through the Holy Spirit, for us to live free and for others instead of ourselves. And after his death, he was buried in a tomb. But did you know it was a borrowed tomb? Like, I'm only need it for a couple of days. We'll give it back. Why? Because Jesus, as king, didn't stay dead. He is risen. That is literally the difference between Jesus as king and Messiah and every other religious leader in the history of the world. To this day, you can visit the tombs of other religious leaders. You can pay your respects, stand before their bones in the ground. You can today go to the tomb of Jesus, and some in the room have done that very thing, and stand there and see the tomb, my friend, is empty. Because he's a different king. And that makes all the difference. Author Mark Batterson, and I've read a bunch of his books, says this: 2,000 years ago, the Roman Empire was the most powerful on the planet, and Caesar, the most powerful man. Jesus had 12 disciples and 120 followers. 2,000 years later, 2 billion people claim to follow Jesus, and Caesar is a salad. Couldn't have said it better myself, except I was thinking of pizza, but anyway. There's only one true king. But listen carefully. Just like Israel and their struggle with Yahweh, our world and our culture struggles with Jesus as king. Listen, we want to be free from that. Religion is oppressive. Faith in Jesus is legalistic. And there's a mantra going on in our culture today that, again, you can draw back historically, and I love history, of things like, I want to be my own person. I'm going to find and live for my own truth. I'm going to follow my heart. I want to be in charge of myself. In essence, I want to be my own king. Guess what? That's what's happening in our world. That's what you and I at times feel tempted to believe. Do what you want, choose what you want. It doesn't matter. Live for yourself. Radical individualism in the culture that you and I are swept up in is going to be the demise of society. It will be, trust me. Because this is not about you and I living for ourselves. I'm going to get mine. Me, myself, and I find my own truth. These things are destroying our world. And we can see it. Sometimes we just don't know what to do about it. Or we go, it just is what it is. It's no big deal. Just let people do that. See, but Samuel said the same thing. The Lord says, if you want to be your own king, what's going to happen? Some of you are 42 iterations deep in being your own king. You tried this way, and you tried that way, and you experimented with that, and you gave into that, and you developed this addiction and that habit and that belief system, and it came to naught. Because I'm telling you, and I'm begging you to understand this, you will not find your purpose in life in looking within yourself. It doesn't work. People have been trying it in all of history. Study history, I'm begging you. Study it. Where your purpose is found is in you and I taking off the crowns of our own making, of our own temptation, of our own belief system, and laying them at the foot of the cross, realizing that what Jesus wants is to be the king of your life. That's what it all boils down to. That's the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what matters. Scottish author George MacDonald, in a paraphrase, said this: the one conviction that creates hell in my marriage or in my life or in my community is that I am my own. If you think I am my own works in marriage, some of you have been trying it. My wife, Heather, who is, I've said before, far more brilliant than I am. Months ago, she's standing right here, so we have a great marriage. But months ago on a Sunday said this, and I love this: I believe in an always present, all-knowing, all-powerful God. But what I really want and what my actions would tell you on a lot of days is that I want an all-knowing God that will concede that sometimes I might know better than him. An all-powerful God who will allow me to be in control of that power for the purposes I think are good. I want a God who is always with me but won't mess with my life too much and will leave me alone if I don't like what he's saying or doing. We want God to be all in on us, but we want to be only half in with him. How can this be? How can I want God so much in my life to know him and see him work more than I ever have, but still be holding him at arm's length? See, there's this struggle in us. And some of you in the room, as you're checking things out, kicking the tires, got invited by a friend. I don't know how you ended up here. But we're warned all the time. The Apostle Paul, when you open up Romans chapter 1, reminded us of the demise of our world when we think we're our own king. And he said it this way: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all kinds of godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He says, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. His invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made, so that you and I are without excuse.
But then he goes on in that same chapter, Romans 1, to say this: just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over. Samuel, they'll have their way. God gave them over to a depraved mind, so they do what ought not to be done. And then he goes on to list all of it. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's decree that those who do things deserve death, they continue to do them and approve of those who practice them. It's exactly what the Lord was saying to Samuel about what would happen if they want their own king. Peter says it a little bit differently about those who lead people in those kinds of directions. He says these people are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. They mouth empty and boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Listen, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. What does this king want from you? What he wants is to rule our hearts. What he wants is for us to lay down our crowns. What he wants is to extend his love and his grace into your world and clean your soul through his blood that was shed on the cross. That's what he wants. He's asking you to let go of your own kingship and queenship. And he is forgiving, and he is gracious, and he is self-sacrificing. Timothy Keller passed away a few years ago, but an incredible author and thinker and writer. The gospel is not about choosing to follow advice. It's about being called to follow a king. Not just someone with the power and authority to tell you what needs to be done, but someone with the power and authority to do what needs to be done and then to offer it to you as good news. He is risen, proving himself to be the Messiah. But what that Messiah is asking of every one of us is, are we willing to lay down our crowns? And if you're here today and you don't know where you're at in that conversation, and you have never given yourself in surrender to the King of Kings, he paid the price for you on the cross. He was buried in a tomb and defeated the final enemy, death, so that you and I could have life. And this King walks with us, and this King is present in our lives, and this King guides and directs and forgives and pours out hope every single day. If you're in the room and you've given yourself to him, give me an amen. Amen. And so if you're here today, listen, and you've yet to surrender, and you go, I don't know where I'm at in this conversation. I just showed up because I heard there's donuts. I got news for you. There's something better than donuts. God wants you to take off your own crown and lay it at his feet and surrender and have a fresh start in him. And if you're here today, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. But if you're here today and you don't know where you're at in that conversation, if you're here today and you want forgiveness, if you're here today and you've been wearing other crowns like I've talked about, and you say, today's the day I take off my crown and I lay it at the foot of the cross and I invite Jesus to be my king, it's the best decision you can ever make. There's all kinds of decisions about career paths and people you're gonna marry. I did really well. Where you're going to live, all kinds of decisions. The most important decision you could ever make is this decision today. Will you take off your crown and allow Jesus to have the throne of your life? So in a moment, I'm going to count to three and ask you to raise your hand and say, I want to invite Jesus in. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want him to be the king of my life. That's where a fresh start is found. That's where a new beginning is at. So if you say, yes, I want that, if you raise your hand in a few moments, I'm gonna pray a prayer and I'm gonna ask you to repeat a prayer right after me. And so with every head not bowed,
with every eye looking up somewhere. If you want to make that decision and take off your own crown and invite Jesus to be the king of your life today, raise your hand on the count of three. One, two, three. Where are you at? Raise your hands. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 31, 2, 33. I got one guy going, come on, me over here. 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40. Keep your hands up high real quick. 41, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Buddy over here, 8, 9, 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47. 47 people. Look, I know we get weird about counting. Oh, I got to make numbers or whatever. But here's the thing. There's a party in heaven when one. So there's a party times 47 when there's 47, okay? So I love that. And I believe it's the most important decision you make. Pray a prayer with me, and you're just going to repeat after me, not just empty religious words, but inviting Jesus in this moment. So let's bow our heads, and if you prayed this prayer before, pray with us. If you're one of the 47 that raised your hand, pray with us. Say, Jesus, thank you for all you've done so I can have life. I'm not my own king. I'm not my own queen. I take off my crown, and I put it at the foot of the cross. Be my Savior, be my King, be my Lord. Wipe my slate of sin clean today. I want to start fresh with you. Thank you for a new beginning. I want to live for you each day in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. Can we give a hand to 47 people that said yes to faith in Jesus? In a moment, Aaron's going to come up and give some direction. But before we get to that, I want to make one more challenge. And I'm going to ask everyone to go ahead and stand to your feet for a moment. Here's the thing. This conversation, on one hand, I love seeing 47 people go, man, I need Jesus. I want to start it. I'm taking off my crown. I love that. But here's the other part of the conversation. For some of us, and I've been serving Jesus for 33 years next month. I've been serving Jesus a long time, but I don't stand up here perfect because I have a driver's license. And so I don't know what kind of roundabouts you head to, but I get there and I'm like, this is not good. And my attitude is not great. And anyway, and I bring it up and it's a funny example, but here's the thing. There's a lot of us in the room that we've said yes to Jesus. We prayed and we invited him in. And maybe it's been months, maybe it's been years, but here's what I know. There are some of you in the room that while at one point you said, Jesus, be the king of my life, some of you came in, but Jesus' crown is not on your head. You follow him. You say you want him, but you've been given to maybe a certain temptation. Maybe a certain way that you know you're off the mark. Maybe a certain habit that maybe for some of you, you're literally hiding from everyone else around and you think you're getting away, but God knows. And so for some of us in the room, it's realizing that, hey, I've invited Jesus in, but you know what? My life's not where it needs to be. I'm not walking this out the way that I know that I really should. And for some of you, it's like there's sin. For others of you, it's that temptation that maybe the crown's kind of right over here and you're like, I ought to put that one on instead. Ah, I feel that temptation. And that's a reality, honestly, for all of us at different points. It's not an excuse to get away with sin, but it's understanding the reality of that pull that we feel. And some of us feel the pull and maybe we haven't given in yet, but we feel weak. And others of us actually took off the Jesus crown a bit and went, I'm going to put on a different crown. Or we've kind of still got the Jesus crown. We got one on top of it that's ours. And it just doesn't work that way. If that's you in the room, the temptation of it, or maybe honestly you came and you go, I got Jesus, but there's another crown going on. Would you just raise your hand? I just want to pray for you. Just raise your hand. I feel that temptation. I feel that pull. I'm not walking this out the way that I know that I should. Just raise your hands. Father, today, I'm so grateful. And I celebrate 47 and I love that. But Father, I also pray for the reality of the fallen, broken world that we live in and the temptation that we feel, that Lord, even now in this room by your Spirit, grace would be poured out. Your Spirit would work in hearts and lives. And that Father, those that put our hands in the air at different times, for some today in this room right now, that Father, your grace would pour over them. Your forgiveness would pour over them. because the cross is absolutely about salvation, but it's also about realizing that in the world that we live in, for me over 33 years, I have not been perfect. I don't get it right every time, but thank you that, Lord, your grace meets us. I pray right now for profound moments of your grace in every heart that just raised their hand. Thank you for the work of your Spirit. Thank you for what you've done, that on an Easter Sunday like this, we can celebrate your goodness, not because we're perfect, but because you were the perfect sacrifice for our sin, your death, your burial, and your resurrection. In Jesus' name, and everyone said amen.